Well, good evening. Welcome. Saturday and Sunday felt like summer. Today feels like the middle of winter. But it's grand to be able to join together at midweek around God's Word. As we begin this evening, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 27. It is entitled A Psalm of David. Psalm 27. God's word reads, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you are the great refuge. You are the great place of safety and protection. You are the one who is almighty to save. You are the one alone who can lift up the heads of all your people. And Lord, we thank you for that as your people we come before you this evening and we can acknowledge you to be such a great and a mighty God. A God who cares and loves his people. And Lord, we are amazed at that. When we consider that by nature and birth we are sinners, and by nature you are holy and just and pure and clean, yet you have, for your own glory's sake, set your love upon us as your people. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we gather here in this place, it will be that we may know your presence by the Spirit, and that we might be enabled to worship you and give you thanks and praise, to magnify your name and your person in our hearts and minds, and in our hearts and minds collectively, Lord, and those who are joining us from home on the internet, that they too may be enabled to lift their hearts and their minds to magnify you. And Lord, we are very much aware that we add nothing to your being or person. And yet, Lord, We desire to worship you and magnify your name. And we thank you, Lord, that we are commanded in your word to come with boldness into your presence. And that, Lord, we can do so with thanksgiving, for you alone are our God and our Saviour. You are our keeper, our shepherd, our shade. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we magnify your name. We thank you that we know fellowship with you this evening. We thank you that we do so individually, and we thank you especially that we know so collectively. And Lord, to be able to gather is a privilege. We thank you, Lord, for the means that we have via the internet still to broadcast for those who, for various reasons, cannot come out. And Lord, we thank you too that as the weeks go on, the circumstances of our lives in society, wider society, are little by little becoming more comfortable. We pray that you will grant us as your people wisdom and care in how we behave, that we might be examples to all around us of how Christians ought to behave. Help us, Lord, we pray then, that by our actions we will hold a good testimony. So, Lord, be with us now and help us, that your name might be magnified, we ask. Amen. Well, our first hymn is 297, 297. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly doth, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, or every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Lead us to Christ, the living way, nor let us from his pastures stray. Lead us to holiness, the road that we must take to dwell with God. Lead us to heaven, that we may share fullness of joy forever there. Lead us to God, our final rest, to be with him forever blessed. Amen. Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John's Gospel. Now it says chapter 14, but let's pick the reading up in chapter 13 and verse 36. John 13 and verse 36, reading to John 14, verse 21. There in the upper room, Simon Peter said to him, that is to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So reads God's word to us this evening. Well, before we come and consider it, let's turn to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? Lord and our God, we thank you that we have your word freely available before us. We thank you that you have granted to us your word, this full revelation of yourself. You have breathed these things out. You have spoken them to us. You have here revealed all that is necessary in life, in death, for salvation, for eternity. We thank you that you have not hidden from humanity, but from the beginning have revealed yourself. Even when Adam first fell into sin, you made provision for him. There were coverings to cover his nakedness. There was blood that was shed. There were promises that were made. And oh, how we thank you and we praise you that right from the beginning, not only did you set the pattern of a life and blood being shed as necessary for salvation, but that promise you made that in the seed of Adam, in the seed of the woman, in the seed of Eve, that the serpent's head would be crushed. Lord, we thank you that though in Adam all die, it is in Christ that we are made alive. From our forefather Adam, we inherit only sin. But we thank you that the Savior was born of the Virgin Mary, and being both perfectly the Son of God and being man, took our place, took our sin, took our penalty under your wrath at our sin, and paid it fully and satisfied your justice and holiness, Father, that we might know this day that our sins are forgiven. So we thank you and praise you that you have revealed all of this in your word, and you yet show us what you have provided and how you have provided and who you have provided to help us as we live in this world as pilgrims journeying home. Lord, we know that one day we will stand before you in glory, and we will see you as you are. And so, Lord, we just pray that you will help us to focus upon that, help us to think much upon these things. Lord, we pray that in these days, as your people, we will know soft hearts. Grant to us, Lord, that we will not be hard or harsh or bitter. Grant to us, Lord, that we won't be envious, that we won't be argumentative, that we won't be those who would divide and split, but rather, Lord, we would be those who would love your people and seek, Lord, to obey your command by loving one another. And that, Lord, we would know that aid of the Spirit, that we might go forward as your people to serve you. We thank you, Lord, for the body of the church here. We thank you for each member individually. Lord, we pray for each one that you will have your hand upon them. Lord, you know the needs of your people. Lord, you know what is needed by your people in each circumstance, physical needs, the mental needs, the emotional needs, the spiritual needs. Lord, you know of those who over the last 12 months have lost loved ones. And Lord, how hard it has been for them, unable to have a normal funeral. And so, Lord, we pray for those who perhaps are still struggling with such feelings, that you will have your hand upon them, and that you will raise them up and grant them, Lord, to see you as their hope, as their all. Lord, we pray for those who are still laboring in our hospitals on the front line. We thank you, Lord, that we see this pandemic at the moment receding, but Lord, we are aware that some of our nurses have seen and experienced many things that most of us won't over the last 12 months. And so, Lord, we pray for them. We pray for Tony. Lord, we pray for each one of them. We pray for Judy. Lord, we ask that each one will know your presence and your strength. Lord, for those members of our body who are struggling with weaknesses in the body, we think of our brother Trevor Ellis, and we ask that you would be with him, help him this evening. We pray, Lord, that he will be able to rest and the medication he has will be effective. We pray for our dear brother Alan Bagley. We pray, Lord, that in these days he will know your presence, that your peace will reign in his heart, and that, Lord, he will have that greater view and vision of you. Lord, we thank you for those who have gone before us, who can encourage us. And Lord, we are mindful of John Bunyan and his Pilgrim's Progress, and there towards the end of Christian's pilgrimage, he pictured Christian on the Delectable Mountains, looking out and even catching a glimpse of the celestial city. Lord, that may that be the portion for Alan this day. That, Lord, as he is found at home now with his dear wife Christine, that, Lord, they may be catching a glimpse of you in all your glory. Encourage them, build them up, and keep them, Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray for those who are working in our schools too. We think of Sue Mail. Lord, you know the tragedy that has struck there in that school last week. Lord, we pray for Sue that you will enable her to hold a good witness and testimony before her colleagues in that school, and that your name will be glorified as a result. And Lord, we pray not just for ourselves. We think of our brother, Dave Fielding, up in Derby. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for his ministry. Lord, as he goes into hospital, according to your will and purpose on Monday, Lord, we pray that you will bring him through the operation and that his recovery will be swift. We pray for him and his wife, and we pray for the fellowship that he represents, that, Lord, your will be done in all these things, that your name might be magnified. So, Lord, be with us now as we turn to your word, each one of us, both here and at home, that your name might be magnified and glorified. According to your word and your promise, we ask these things. Amen. We are coming to John 14, verses 15 through to 18. One of my favorite pieces of music is a piece of church music written by the English Renaissance composer Thomas Tallis. He wrote a wonderful setting of the words, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, the very words that we are looking at this evening. And these words come with an impact, not because of composers like Thomas Tallis, but because of who is saying these things and what is being said. They come because they bring a divine and eternal assurance to us as we live in this world as the children of God. We are not left alone. We have the immediate presence of God with us, and we know our Saviour by the Spirit. These verses then are very closely connected to what our Saviour has been saying, and they are intimately connected to what he will go on and say, not just in the next few verses, but right through to the end of this section, at the end of John 16, and indeed, to some extent, even into John 17, his great high priestly prayer. I want us to begin, however, in verse 15. If ye love me, if you love me, keep my commandments. Conditional. It's a conditional sentence that we begin with here. If you love me. Now, this isn't an if of doubt. If I'm well enough, I will go out tomorrow and I will go for a run or go for a cycle or go for a walk. If the weather is good enough, we'll be able to meet up outside. Not that kind of if, an if of uncertainty. This is an if that carries the weight of since. Since. Go back. Our Saviour is in the upper room, which is why I began just before the end of the 13th chapter. And the disciples are distressed. Why can't they go where Jesus is going? And you come into chapter 14, they don't know where he's going. And so they don't know the way, and they want to see the Father. And there is this sense of they love the Saviour, but they don't understand what's being said. They don't understand why there is this sense of disquiet that they're all sharing. Now, there's no doubt that they love the Saviour. It is the if of certainty. If, since you love me, because you love me almost. There is a love here that is deep-rooted, that's carried in both heart and mind, and it is fixed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in the next few hours, they are going to experience things they weren't looking for. Their whole world, in many senses, is going to be turned upside down. They are going to be sent scurrying hither and thither. They are going to go into hiding. They're going to be living in fear. They're going to be upset that the Saviour has died and they've lost him. And so much is going to go wrong from their perspective. But the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going with purpose to do what has been decreed from all eternity. He is going to die for their sin. That's what he's going to do. He's going to rise for their justification, to make them right with God, and that they might have eternal life. It says it there in verse 19, because I live, you will live also. Eternal life is going to be theirs in Christ. He is going to go to the Father and prepare a place for them so they can live with him eternally. He is the one, you see, who has shown them the Father. And it is his gospel that they are going to take to the ends of the earth. For the disciples, their love was focused in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next days, that love was going to be sorely, sorely tested. And so Jesus here almost very gently says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's not using a sledgehammer to crack a nut, as they say here. He is being gentle. If you love me, since you love me. I know you love me, and therefore I say to you, keep my commandments. And this is a theme that will roll on in the next sections. Now, of course, just as it was for the disciples there, so it should be for us, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who should be the center and focus of our love. He's to be first in our life. You see, it's not enough to claim the name of Christ. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm a Christian. Many people have said that over the centuries. Indeed, go back to medieval Europe and nominally everybody was a Christian. But being a Christian isn't like joining a private golf club. You know, where somebody recommends you. You pass the entrance qualifications, you pay the fee, you buy your jumper with a natty little logo on it. And then the rest is up to you. You turn up as often as you want and spend what time you want there, if you have the inclination to do so. You're a member of the club, but it doesn't mean that you're going to be there all the time. No, that's not what it means to be a Christian. You see, when you are born again, it's not a club. It's not adopting a faith. It's not saying, well, I got a church. It's my experience that there are times in the fellowship of the Lord's people where I've known temptation to not listen to the sermon. Perhaps that temptation's come from within. Perhaps it's come from without. No, it's not attending church. It's not joining a club. It's not belonging to a denomination. It's coming to know a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came to die in our place and rise again. When you come into this relationship with him, when you know that he has dealt with your sin, made you right with the Father, and that by faith in him you have become a new creature, then you begin to see how much God has loved you in Christ. And then you begin to see how much it costs God to save you in Christ Jesus. And you begin to love him more. And you begin to adore him more. And you want to love him more. And the more you see of him, the more you berate yourself and you say, wicked man that I am, wicked woman that I am, I don't love him enough. I can barely claim to love him, and yet he has your heart. He has your heart. Because you see his infinite love for you, and your love in response is such a weak thing, such a small thing. But to be a Christian is to give yourself to him entirely and completely. If you love me, since you love me, you're mine, you love me. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, we tend not to think about our Savior in his earthly life giving commandments. But he did. And in fact, if you go through the Gospels, he dealt with the Ten Commandments repeatedly. And he frequently reinforced them. So, for example, he said that the law says don't commit adultery. But Jesus said if you look after a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. So he applied the law in the strictest sense, not just to the physical, but to the mental and emotional. Oh, he certainly spoke of commandments. Commandments are not something confined to the old covenant. You see, love for Jesus will show. It'll show in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's the condition. If you love me, keep my commandments. It will show. Now, the immediate context shows us some of Jesus' commandments. You go back to verse 34, just before we began reading. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. So the commandment there is very clear. Love one another with my love. And then at the beginning of chapter 14, it's not exactly a command, but listen to what Jesus says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in me, and now he says in verse 15, if you love me. So here is this trust in Jesus as God, placing your whole being in his hands so that you are his and his entirely, that you love him. You trust him, you love him, and you were to love others. And isn't that the heart of the law, that we love God and we love our neighbor? Turn with me for a moment to Matthew and chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. Jesus is asked this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law. Now, having been in Bible college, I can just imagine the kind of conversation that scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and students of the Old Testament law could have had based upon that. I can remember discussions about things that frankly are utterly unimportant. And yet we spent an evening in Bible college discussing this issue, throwing opinions about like confetti at a wedding. But Jesus cut through it all, and this is what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, what Jesus is saying here in John 14 is this. This obedience is to what he commands. Do what he says. Not just in the Gospels. Not just in the red print. It doesn't mean that the red print in your Bible is extra specially inspired. Finding a Bible without red print these days is a rare thing. Trust me, when the scriptures were inspired of the Spirit, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sat down and began to write the Gospels, they didn't have two pots of ink, one black, one red. That's not what happened. No, it's not just what the Savior has said, but it is all of God's Word, because it's all our Savior's Word. All that the Spirit has breathed out is that which we are to obey. Repeatedly, Jesus sums up the law, loving God, loving your neighbor. He touches on them here. Love one another as I have loved you. Believe in me if you love me. So we are being called, or the disciples are being called here, to obey all of Scripture, and in particular, what our Savior has said. And the love that he speaks of here is not a passing love, but there is an intensity of love here. It's the love of the Savior for us. If you love me, keep my commandments, love one another as I have loved you. It's an intensity of love that comes from the Savior. It's a love that values the command of the Lord above everything else. It's a love that places more weight on what the Lord has said in the Bible than in anything else in the universe. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? You see, we, most of us, carry in our pocket a mobile phone. It can access the internet, and through the internet, we can pretty much access, to a greater or lesser extent, almost the full sum of human knowledge, if we're that way inclined, if we can understand it. It's not really that new. The library at Alexandria was a bit like that. The Ptolemies, any time a ship pulled in, they would ransack it, and if there was a book, a manuscript, a scroll there, they would confiscate it. They would have the scribes copy it out before it was returned to the owner. And that's how they built up the Library of Alexandria. And there was a point where pretty much the sum total of human knowledge, as it was at the time, was found in the Library of Alexandria. But what the Lord is saying here is our love for him, and therefore our love for one another, and our obedience to his command, should be carrying such a weight with us in our hearts and our minds that it's more important than all that humanity has ever learned. That it carries more importance than all of humanity has ever learned. That it comes with a greater imperative than all of that. Because our love is a love that should long to obey more faithfully. And to do so more surely and with an ever-increased love for the Savior and his people. It's a thoroughgoing, heartfelt, mentally disciplined obedience. And every one of us should feel this evening, to some extent, that we never quite get there, do we? Perhaps you think you do. I certainly don't. It's something I strive after. It's something I long to be true of me. I long to love the Saviour more. I long to love his people more. Now, this, of course, is becoming a real challenge for us as Christians today, as the church today. It is so in this country, and frankly, it is across societies all around the world. Right around the world, there are very few countries where societies are not succumbing to the whole plethora of new thinking. There has been a vast sea change in societies around the world. I don't know if you've noticed. If you haven't, you must have been asleep. Let me know where you've been. It must be a nice place. Things have changed in the thinking minds of people in the last half century. You have the whole area of gender identity. Who saw that one coming 50 years ago? You have the whole area of LGBTQ rights. You have now wokeness. I thought wokeness was when you get out of bed in the morning. But no, wokeness is a way of thinking. We have race politics. Now we see the diminishment of free speech in our universities. And there is a continual shift in the media and in mainstream politics towards this new way of thinking that drags society along with it. And what you find is so many of those issues end up trampling right across what God says in his word. They trample right on top of God's word. They cut right across what the Savior commanded us to be like. And if we are going to obey the Savior, if our love for him is going to lead us to obey him, to love God more, to love the brethren more, to obey and do what he says in all his word as a result of that, all of the law, all of the commandments that radiate out from those two things, if our love for the Savior is going to lead us to be obedient as Christians in the 21st century, we and increasingly our children are going to find it very, very difficult in the public arena. Anyone in the future, unless things dramatically change, the way they're going, anyone in the future who is employed by the government, it doesn't matter whether you're a teacher, a policeman, a firefighter, whether you're in the NHS or a civil servant, anyone will find that it will cost them to stand firm as a Christian. Several have already found it. Remember the case a few years back of that registrar lost her job because she took a stand upon God's word. It's going to cost. The time will come when you'll be asked to either compromise or go forward trusting the Lord. It's not anything new. The early church in the first few centuries were asked to make the same decision. It was only a little thing. All they were asked to do was to say, Caesar is Lord. They could still be a Christian. You could still worship Jesus. But say Jesus, say Caesar is Lord. Compromise. Because they wouldn't. They were burned alive, thrown to wild animals, killed in gladiator pits, butchered, tortured, and killed in any which way you can think of. Perhaps we won't face that extent of persecution, yet these things will affect us all. Parents and grandparents, uncles and aunts, what will you see? You will see your children and grandchildren, your nephews and your nieces going to school, college, university, and what will happen? They will be indoctrinated. And if you haven't brought them up securely on the scriptures, they're going to be blown away. And alongside all of these changes, what do we find? Sin hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. It still lurks at our door. The temptation to compromise, the temptation to be comfortable, or the temptation to seek the easy way out so we can enjoy our pleasure. We can luxuriate in the things that society approves of. And all the old sins are still there in the new format. Gambling. Gambling now has taken on a life in this country which is unimaginable. When they introduced the National Lottery, many of us as Christians were appalled, but we could not have imagined how that would develop. Lotteries left, right and centre. People gambling all over the place, rationalising it away, that it's a great way to save money. And you think, pardon? Did you just say that? And it destroys lives, families, homes. Drinking is rife in our society. Or maybe we don't see it so much in the pubs anymore, but you go and see the amount of alcohol some people are buying in the supermarket. The trolleys are full of the stuff. We've seen an increase in violence and lawlessness from the lowest level to the highest level. I understand twice in a week in this city, young people have been shot with guns. What does the Saviour say to us in these days? Same thing he said to the disciples the evening he was going to be arrested, the day before he was going to be crucified, and that he would give up his life and be buried in the ground, a dead man. He says the same thing to us. If you love me, keep my commandments. This isn't a call to find a comfortable way to compromise. It is a call to stand. It's not a call to be a jellyfish. It is a call to be a Christian man and a Christian woman. Jellyfish has no backbone. It is a call to be a vertebrate with a firm backbone, who will stand. We are called to obey God's word. We are called to follow the Saviour's commands. And we are to do so even when society frowns at us for it and calls us names. As citizens of heaven and children of God, we are to obey the Saviour first, out of a heart of love for him. What's more important, that society pats us on the head and says, well done, or that the Saviour's smile is upon us? What do you value most? So make it the prayer for yourself and your family and for all other Christians, as well as especially those of us who are pastors and elders and missionaries and evangelists. Pray that we might all stand. Well, in the second place, that took a bit longer than I expected, I do apologize. But in the second place, we're now moving into verses 16 and 17 in the Paraclete. Because the Saviour didn't say that we were to do all of that alone. He said, when I've gone, I'm going to send you a helper, the Paraclete. It's the Holy Spirit that's being spoken of. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now when Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, the word pray there is more normally translated ask, and the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version both translated as ask. It is the Saviour ascending to the Father, and it is as the ascended Saviour, the Son, that he asks for the other helper to be sent to those who are his own people. It is a request that the exalted Saviour makes to his Father. It is a request not made by one who is lesser to one who is greater, one not made by somebody with less power to somebody with more power, but rather it's a request from the Son of God, the Saviour, to God the Father, and it is made in line with the eternal purpose of God in salvation. This wasn't something Jesus dreamt up the night before he was betrayed. This wasn't a last minute thought in Jesus' mind. I know what we'll do when I'm dead and gone. I know after I've risen and ascended, I know what we'll do. Father, send the Holy Spirit. That's not what happened. This was always laid out in the eternal purposes of God. God decreed this should happen. There's no error, no last minute thinking, no second guessing. This is God's eternal purpose. In his ascension, the Son asked the Father, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And so the Spirit proceeds from both Father and Son. Now I'm going to pause there and digress just very briefly. This is one of those areas where the church in the West and the church in the East split back in the first millennia. The Orthodox churches still, by and large, teach that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father. Whereas here in the West, The creed reads that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. Now, the Eastern churches are therefore ignoring what Jesus will say himself, only two chapters on, in chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." There it is again, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. "If I depart, I will send him to you." I, says Jesus. I will send him to you. And so we stand then in the long tradition of the Western Church, and indeed the Church going right back to the days of the Apostles, who taught that the Spirit is sent from both Father and Son. It's a small theological point, but it is very, very important. The Spirit proceeds from and is sent by Father and Son. Now, here in verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." That word is sometimes translated as comforter. In the Greek, it's only the genitive form of parakletos. The fact is, genitive really is not really that important. What it means is that the Holy Spirit is summoned by Father and Son to be our helper, to give us succor and aid. Yes, Jesus was going away from the disciples. He would leave them. After his resurrection, they would see him for a short time, but after 40 days, he would send to the Father. Yet every one of them, and everyone who believed on Jesus through their preaching, would receive the same gift of the Paraclete, the same gift of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And the Holy Spirit would be there to help every one of God's children. He would be with them all to help and aid in the Savior's place. And he would bring the Lord Jesus Christ close to each and every one of his people. You see, in verse 17, what's the Paraclete, the Helper, called? He is called the Spirit of Truth. And in fact, when you go to chapter 16, verse 13, we are told that when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's what the Spirit does. That's his role in that sense. He takes the things that he has revealed in the Bible and he applies and teaches us and applies them to us. He aids us in our understanding, in our growing understanding, in our growing knowledge, and in our growing relationship and experience. And little by little, we grow in our knowledge of the truth. Here's a really good question. I had to stop and ask myself this. I'm not going to give you the answer. You answer for yourself. But I had to ask myself as I was preparing this, has my knowledge of the truth grown in the last 12 months? How many sermons have you heard since this time last year? How many sermons can you remember since this time last year? How many sermons did you go home and think about God's word after since this time last year? Do you have a deeper understanding of the things of God since this time last year? Oh, Christian brother, sister, you and I, we should have, shouldn't we? And shame on us if we don't. If we're not growing, if all we're worried about is our comfort and we're not growing and just coming to church is just a matter of form, shame on us. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is leaving. And as his disciples would go into all the world with the gospel, it is the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who would lead them and teach them and help them. So, and through his presence, they would know the Savior with them. And Jesus says, this is something that the child of this world cannot know. They can't experience, they can't understand this. They neither see nor know nor understand what we're talking about. It's beyond them because they are still in their sin. They are lost. I must go back to when that lady stopped me in the street and berated me for preaching Christ crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, glorified, and coming again. She said, you should be preaching miracles and healing people. child of this world cannot understand or know the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, you, my disciples, you who are a child of God, you know the Spirit of truth because he is in you. He's in your life from the moment of repentance and faith. And it's interesting here that Jesus now is projecting into the future. The Spirit hasn't yet descended on the church. But in the second half of verse 17, Jesus says, but you know him, present tense, for he dwells with you and will be, future tense, in you. So this is now the solidity of this promise, the certainty of this promise. And we'll come to that in a minute. Let's not jump ahead. Now, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church on the day of Pentecost, he wasn't a gift that the Lord gave and then took away again. The Holy Spirit didn't just come in an amazing way on that first day of Pentecost. He didn't just fall on the Samaritans and then fall again on the disciples of John the Baptist and finally fall on the Gentiles, and that was it. Spirit withdrawn, job done. Not at all. Spirit was given and remains with the people of God. That's why the Spirit of truth is also in Romans 8 called the Spirit of adoption. Because when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit comes into their lives, assuring them of salvation, of their adoption, bringing them into this relationship that is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit then brings all the blessings of the gospel to bear in our lives. And he is the one who teaches us the truth of God, who teaches us the truth of the Savior, the truth of the gospel. You see, being a Christian, yes, we should grow in our mental understanding, but we should grow in our understanding and knowledge of the Lord. I know people who have a fascination with the royal family. They take magazines and read books and they'll have a great knowledge about the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh and the Prince of Wales and the rest of the royal family. But they don't know them. They have a head knowledge and yet they don't know them. They can talk knowledgeably about them, but they don't know them. But we, within our family, will know one another. And that's what's almost being spoken of here, though we should be growing in our knowledge. The truth affects our minds, affects our hearts. We know him through the Spirit. He teaches us the truth of God because he is God himself. He teaches us about the Savior, and the Savior is brought near to us and we to the Savior. And the gospel is open before our eyes. And you see, we don't have to then try and live out our lives in this world on our own. I painted a pretty bleak picture of society earlier on. But we're not called to live in this world on our own. Jesus hasn't said, well, you go, you've got my commandments, now you love me, you keep my commandments, go on, get on with it. God, the Holy Spirit, is given to us, the paraclete, the helper, the comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of adoption. He is with us. We haven't got time to look at it now, but notice the language that is repeatedly used here. It's the third person masculine. What on earth do I mean? Aren't you glad you came for a grammar lesson this evening? Well, very simply, it's this. The Holy Spirit is referred to not as it, which would lead you to say, well, this is an impersonal force. But the Holy Spirit is consistently referred to as he. He may abide with you forever. The world neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And it's the same language that rolls forward throughout the rest of the chapter, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. It is all personal. This is speaking of a person with his own task and his own role and his own will. This is the third person of the triune God, the Spirit of God, who is with us as Christians. God is triune, one being, three persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Yet one God and three persons. And God the Holy Spirit is in no way lesser than the Father and the Son. He is entirely, fully, and completely God. And he is personally so, as we see here. And he is personal within us. It is the person of the Spirit who is with us. And he helps us to live in the light of God's word in this world. And he is able to apply God's word into each, every single situation. It always amazes me after a sermon. Somebody comes up to me occasionally and will say, Andrew, thank you for when you preached that, when you said this, it really helped me. I've got this situation or that situation. I don't even remember saying it. And yet God has taken his word and the Spirit has done the most remarkable thing. And he leads us into all truth. And not so that we become wealthy or famous or popular. This is all about our God and Savior. He enables us to live for the Lord. He enables us to love the Savior more. He enables us to obey his commands. That's why it's so sadly wrong when some Islamic apologists teach that these two verses speak of the Prophet Muhammad, not the Holy Spirit. That is so wrong. It really is. This is none other than the Spirit of God with his people from the day of Pentecost onwards, dwelling in our lives, the Spirit of adoption, the Arabon, the guarantor, the Spirit of truth. He is with us, within us, teaching us. That's the context of all Scripture, Old and New Testament. It's specifically the context of the Gospels and of Acts. It is he, the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. It is he, the Holy Spirit, who speaks of and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 14 of chapter 16. It's not a man. And so whatever circumstance you are in, whatever the pressure you face, however difficult things may seem in your life, the Spirit's aid is with each and every one of us. Each and every day, all of us, we need to seek his help to rightly understand God's word and to apply it accurately in our lives so that we may live it out to the glory of our Savior and we may grow in our obedience and our love. So we need to learn to live in the reality of the indwelling Spirit of truth. Well, time is going. This is taking much longer than I had intended. Verse 18 we will draw to a close because verse 18 is definite now. Our Lord underlines how definite all of this is. This isn't a bag of wishful thinking. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But I'm not going to leave you in this world with no one to care for you, with no one to help you. I'm not going to abandon you so you no longer know my presence. The image here of this orphan is a stark one, isn't it? Brings to mind the child left behind by the death of their parents. They're alone in the world now. Oh, there may be other wider family who will care for them. There may be others who will love them. But really, they're alone in the world. And it brings the idea of abandonment and loneliness and fear and uncertainty. And perhaps even a measure of desperation. But Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as my people in that state. That's not how it's going to be. I'm going to go. But don't fear. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe it also in me. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Oh, oh. Certainly that was true after the resurrection. He appeared to them. When he appeared in the room and Thomas wasn't there, a week later he came back specifically so that Thomas could see him. That's grace. That's immense grace, isn't it? Yes, certainly, he came to them during his resurrection appearances. Some take this to be speaking of the second coming. That really wouldn't be much comfort to these men, would it? We now know that the second coming has taken at least 2,000 years, and in the purposes of God may take another 2,000 years. That's not the context of these verses at all, neither of those are, in fact. You look at verses 20 and 21, they speak of Jesus manifesting himself to his disciples, and then verse 23 speaks of both Father and Son coming. Listen to it. If anyone loves me, same theme, he will keep my word, same thing, and my Father will love him, and we, Father and Son, will come to him and make our home with him. Him. How? By the Spirit. This refers to the closeness then of the Saviour in particular, but also of the Father through the work of the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. By the presence and ongoing personal work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is with us. We know him through the Spirit. The Spirit brings us to Christ and speaks of Christ and glorifies Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And that is, Jesus says, my definite promise. I will not leave you. You will have the Holy Spirit. Don't need to go looking for a second experience. There's no place for any Christian to doubt the presence of the Spirit in their life. Jesus' words here are clear and plain. There are so many Christians today who seem to be searching for some kind of experience. I can remember as a child in school, in a science lesson, the Van de Graaff generator being brought in. I was never, when I was young, that brave. And when I saw somebody putting their hand toward it and the sparks jumping up and the hair stand up, and then I thought, that's not for me. No, thank you. But you know, so often people are looking for an experience as though they could find something like that, a church version of a Van de Graaff generator. And churches are trying to provide that Van de Graaff generator experience. So people put their hand into the experience and bzzz. Don't look for such things. Jesus says you don't need them. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. By the Spirit you will know me. Christian, you were indwelled by the Spirit of Truth already. His business is helping you to know the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the Spirit, you know the Lord Jesus and you can grow to love him more. You can draw closer to his heart, see the beauty of his person and worship Father, Son, and Spirit. So seek that and wait before him for that. So, by the work of the Spirit in your life, Christ Jesus is going to be glorified. Anything, you see, which leads to man-centered satisfaction is not going to be of the Spirit. It's not going to last. The Spirit isn't with us to entertain us or to gain us a name or to make us wealthy, to make us feel better or provide us with the answers and the extras we feel we need and it is our right to have and so we demand of God. No, the Spirit is the one who in his own person brings the Saviour to us and brings us to the Saviour. He glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, seek that. Seek that. The Saviour's glory. Make that your desire and your aim. To him be the glory. Amen. Our closing hymn is 751, 751. Give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears thy way. Wait thou his time, so shall this night soon end in joyous day. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command, so shalt thou wondering own his way, how wise, how strong his hand. Far, far above thy thought, his counsel shall appear, when fully he the work hath wrought that caused thy needless fear. Thou seest our weakness, Lord. Our hearts are known to thee. O lift thou up the sinking hand, confirm the feeble knee. Let us in life, in death, thy steadfast truth declare, and publish with our latest breath thy love and guardian care. I'm going to close in prayer now, then I'm going to leave the meeting open for those of us who are in the building to spend just a few minutes in prayer together. And I would encourage you to do so with us at home, although the live stream will be off. I would encourage you to spend a few minutes in prayer with us at the same time. Let's pray as we close. Our Lord and our God, we thank you then for this great boon and benefit that you have given to us, the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he comes to us as the helper, the paraclete. And oh, we thank you that he is the one who brings us to you and glorifies you and magnifies you in our hearts and our minds. Oh Lord, where would we be without the work of the Spirit, without your great redemption? We would not be able to come to you, Father, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You in the work of salvation have done all things well. So receive our thanks. Teach us to learn more of you, we pray, our Saviour. And may we know more of the Spirit's aid in living for you. To the honour and the glory of your name, we pray it. Amen.